And the story goes on and on. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. That's what's framing this series we're in right now. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. So how do we decide what is essential and what is non-essential? Some of you have an affinity for essential oils. How do we decide which oils are essential and which oils are non-essential? Is lavender and eucalyptus and peppermint more essential than coconut or avocado or olive or you know, canola? I don't know. Some of you sell this stuff. I don't know. I know it's about essence and not necessity, but where do castor and crude oil come in? Where do they fit into the mix? I don't know. What is essential and what is non-essential? When you're getting ready to move from one house to another house, as we are in the process of doing, what is essential to pack and what is not essential to pack? Do I really still need that ninja knife that I bought on ninth grade choir tour that I found in the back of my closet? I bought it on the streets of Washington, D.C. on a ninth grade choir tour. Or is it okay to let that thing go? True story. What is essential and what is non-essential? What is essential and what is non-essential when we're talking about belonging to the community of Jesus Christ, the church? What is essential and what is non-essential? This is what the people of God are wrestling with in Acts 15. This is what we know as one of the first church committee meetings. It's called the Second Jerusalem Council because there was already a First Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 11, and they're wrestling with this very same issue they were wrestling with at the First Jerusalem Council. The story goes on. These Jerusalem councils, you know, focused on solving the problem of greater inclusion of all peoples that was created by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, this is something that God had been pursuing since the first sin and the rebellion of the Garden of Eden. In the Jesus Storybook Bible that we give our children, it talks about God's everlasting pursuit of us after the Garden of Eden, saying, you see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love God's children with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget God and run from God, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss God always and long for God like lost children yearning for their home. We see this love of God pursuit happening throughout the Bible, from the Garden of Eden to Abraham to the Ark to Exodus to exile, and ultimately through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. John writes, and you know it, for God so loved the world that God gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. Whosoever was the promise, and whosoever was the problem. From the very beginning of human history on until now, whosoever was the promise and whosoever was the problem. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, the early Christians are trying to navigate the messiness of whosoever. Of God bringing all of these people from all kinds of cultures and backgrounds into this primarily Jewish community. These people are responding to the good news of Jesus Christ, and they're coming into the church to be in community just as these early Jewish Christians were, and it was uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable first because they were being forced to consider that some of the things they had always assumed were essential might not be anymore. And it was an uncomfortable second because they were going to have to figure out now how to live and grow in community with a spectrum of differences of opinion about things that were non-essential. And this is still a problem. But that second thing that they were struggling with actually ought to be instinctively easier for us as Baptists. Because living with liberty in the non-essentials is supposed to be one of the hallmarks of being a Baptist Christian. Can you believe that? That's not what we're known for nationally. But liberty in non-essentials is at the core of what it means to be Baptist, actually. Baptist scholar Walter Sheridan describes these as four fragile freedoms: Bible freedom, soul freedom, church freedom, and religious freedom. These are the hallmarks of what it means to be a Baptist Christian. Sometimes they're referred to as the priesthood of all believers or the autonomy of the local church. In sum, what it means is that Baptists believe that local communities, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, with wrestling with one another in Scripture, can make decisions on their own without some sort of top-down hierarchy. And Baptists believe that each one of us is a priest. We belong to this priesthood, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as we wrestle with one another in the text and community, we can make decisions that we feel are what God is leading us in on our own. Each and every single one of us. As Baptists, we believe this is both Baptist and biblical. But of course, navigating and negotiating all of that is challenging. Especially when you're realizing that it may be possible that some of the things that you always thought are absolutely essential may not be. Or they may not be anymore. Have you ever had to navigate anything like this? In a friendship? In your marriage? With family members, with co-workers, in the place where you work, in some organization where there's this thing that, gosh, it's always been essential, it's always been non-negotiable. To change that thing would feel so wrong, almost sacrilegious, maybe even disobedient. Have you ever belonged to a place where something like that was going on? Any of you ever belonged to a fraternity or a sorority? My goodness, there was only two in the first service, and you know, it's just, I think the percentages are even lower considering this may fall flat. If you were in a fraternity or sorority, was there ever an initiation rite, something that you had to do to get in, something that might have, gosh, you didn't want to really do that, it was kind of embarrassing, but you wanted to be a part of the club, and so you had to do that thing right in the beginning to get in. Anybody have any of those hazing ritual stories? Maybe. I was never a part of a fraternity except for like the Baptist student ministry, so I didn't have those kinds of stories. So I decided this week to use my imagination a little bit with this text in mind. But let's say there was this thing that you did. This thing that you had to do to be a part of a fraternity or a sorority. You're at William Jewell and you got this William Jewell cardinal branded with a hot iron under your armpit. It's already stirring you all up more than the 9 o'clock people. But then, so you did that, and it was really a terrible experience, but then it was an experience that you had, and everybody else like you had it, and everybody should have it. But then all of a sudden, somebody comes in, some higher up one year, and says, you know, we're trying to grow the fraternity, we're trying to grow the sorority, so we've decided no more branding of the armpits. That's not necessary anymore. If you've already got your armpit branded, that's fine. If you want your armpit branded, okay. If you just like a little nostalgia, we've got this stick-on armpit brand tattoo that you can put on, but the searing of the flesh is no longer necessary to belong to this club. Now, that may seem harsh, but let me tell you, it is not too far off from what is happening here in this story. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, God, it says, opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And the Spirit
was actively inviting them in the church and enlivening them and empowering them, and they were becoming a part of the community. And what they were deciding is some of these people were really strange that were being invited in. They do weird things with their hair, and clothes are weird, and they wear odd, strange jewelry, and they sing different songs, which is fine, you know, at somebody else's church, but not ours. They eat weird, smelly food that smells like grandma boiling cabbage in the other room, and then they bring it to the church potluck. And Pastor, I don't care what they do in their own homes, but they should not be allowed to do that stuff here. And it's not just that. It's not just that. It's not just the strange things they're doing. It's the necessary things, the essential things that they are refusing to do, like in Acts chapter 15, verse 6, where a member of one committee stood up at the church meeting and said, "Hey, all these new people that are coming in, we celebrate them. Now let's circumcise them." Welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ. How do you like this ninja knife I got on ninth grade choir tour? It's an excellent church growth strategy. We're fine if you come to worship and fellowship and service time. Sorry, guys, I should have said there's a trigger warning on this one. We're fine if you come on in, but just please keep your smelly Gentile cabbage at home and come over here so that I can sear this cardinal inside your armpit. This caused some sharp conflict in the church. See what I did there? And it led to a slicing, church-altering debate. That's a little too close to home for some of you. And if you don't believe me, just look at Acts chapter 15. Right at the beginning, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." And then in verse 2, check this out. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute. Very punny, Luke. That's very good. He's doing it too, see? Thought it was funny. This whole process, see, of including new and different people has been a problem since the beginning of church life. And it's never really been resolved. Exclusion based on difference of different kinds is a human problem that continually clashes with God's gospel dream for gospel unity among all of God's people. And this problem is one they thought they'd already solved. They thought they solved it at the first Jerusalem Council, just a few days before. The thing that you may remember, if you know the story, that prompted the first Jerusalem Council was Peter, the Apostle Peter, being led by the Spirit to the house of an uncircumcised Gentile named Cornelius, who was probably boiling cabbage and pork for lunch, you know. But Peter spends the whole day in this guy's house, and then they're talking, and he calls on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, him and his whole family, and then this is confirmed by the sending of the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, "Well, if God's going to give them the Holy Spirit, who am I to argue?" Acts 15, verse 17 is where this starts, and Peter's repeating himself again. He says, "Sisters and brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. God did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you trying to test God? Why are you trying to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Which brings us back to the question of essentials and non-essentials. Last week, you know, we talked about this. I had the whiteboard and we put essentials on one side and said everything else are the non-essentials. And we looked at various creeds and ultimately landed looking at the earliest creed that we see in Scripture, which was the confession that Jesus is Lord. And then we see what Peter says here in Acts 11, where he says, you know, what I'm learning, and I love that Peter says this, after 3 years with Jesus and the time moves on, he's still learning stuff. He says, what I'm learning is if God wants to give them the Holy Spirit, who am I to argue with that? If they've got the Holy Spirit, it's pretty obvious. So who, I mean, it doesn't make sense, but who am I to argue with that? Have you ever experienced anything like this? You've been with someone from another tribe or another group, and they behave differently than you, and they thought differently than you, and they emphasized things that were different. But you, and so it didn't make sense, but you couldn't deny this sense that God was alive in them as well. Like that they had the Holy Spirit. There were so many things you didn't line up on, but you couldn't deny in your heart and mind that God was alive in them as well. To my Republican friends in the room, have you ever sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit emanating from a Democrat? You can laugh. To my Democrat friends in the room, have you ever sensed the Holy Spirit emanating from a Republican? What's up with that? How did that moment affect you? Can you think of some other tribe or people group that you didn't quite see eye to eye with, but you were with them one day and you were having this conversation, you were like, something's going on here. God is doing something in this person's life and through this person's life, and I hate to admit this, but I need to pay attention to it. This used to happen to me a lot with one particular people group, and I was really surprised by it. And they were, you might guess, elderly liberal Presbyterian women. That landed a little bit better here than nobody laughed at 9 o'clock. But it's true. I find myself at these ecumenical Christian gatherings, and we're having these conversations, and I don't agree with everything, and we don't see eye to eye on everything, and yet I can't deny that they seem to know Jesus better than I do. These elderly liberal Presbyterian women. Do you have anybody like that in your life that God might be using right now, different, you don't quite line up with them, but God seems to be using them to teach you, to bless you, to challenge you, so that you might experience growth and grace in Jesus Christ? Who is the other that God is using to push at you right now? Angie Fuller, our children's pastor, and I were recently at a conference with a group of people who were wrestling with the question of inclusion. Specifically, it was a conference with a bunch of Nazarenes. I guess they have the spirit too. Funded by the Lilly Endowment, so they had money too, to support churches in becoming more inclusive for children who are on the autism spectrum, which we believe is gospel work, and which, you know, for me is also personal. So at a point in the workshop, this professor, who is also the co-director of the Center for Theology and Autism at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, was being asked several questions about inclusion. And in response to those questions, he shared a quote that many people in the room, most of the people in the room, took out their journals and started writing down. He prefaced this by saying, you know, honestly, my colleagues and I at Aberdeen don't really like the word inclusion when we're talking about these kinds of things. Because what we really want for our churches is for our churches to be places of more than inclusion. We want our churches to be places of belonging. And then he said this. He said, see, what we believe is that diversity is being invited to the party. Inclusion is being asked to dance. Belonging is being missed when you are not there. Diversity is being invited to the party. Inclusion
is being asked to dance. Belonging is being missed when you are not there. Being missed when you are not there. Did you know that Jesus misses every child of God who is not here? At this table that transcends time and space, did you know that Jesus wants every child of God to know that this table has no borders or boundaries and that there is space for them at this table? Jesus wants them to know that they are missed when they are not here. And did you know that there are some people in the world who are not here because they've been told they shouldn't be here? Because they've been told in one way or another that they actually don't belong here. And to that, I think Jesus says something like, if anyone causes one of these children to stumble on the way to the table, it would be better for you to have a stone thrown around your neck and have you thrown into the sea. Jesus misses every child of God who is not here. And the love of God, which is essential for all of us, and the grace of God, which is essential for all of us, continues to try and work in us and through us to make the space the gospel has already made so that every lost child can come home. Jesus, we pray as we come to the table today,